Well, our reading is taken from the book of Judges. And I've been looking at this little book in my library that has how to pronounce all the Hebrew names, people and places in the Old Testament. So I went through the list and I've attempted to enter this into my text, but we'll see if I get through it, all right? Half of them don't sound the way I normally say them, so you'll be thinking, man, why is he can't read right? But well, I'll try, you know, and actually if I do it wrong, you probably won't know, will you? We're going to read all of chapter 1, which is a long chapter, and there's a lot of geography in this, and a lot of and names of strange people and places. And it's easy when we read passages like this in the scripture to kind of just zoom over those and then to kind of slow down on other passages. But don't do that. This isn't just an ancient geography lesson. We'll be talking about chapter 1 tonight. And chapter 1 is really explained explicitly in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which we'll hit more of next week. But tonight we'll just read along with it. All right. So chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adoni-Bezek fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table as I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised. And he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel, and now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spy saw a man coming out of the city and said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built the city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together in prayer. Our incomparable King and our Savior, above all reckoning, all price, incalculable, in your glory and in your kindness to your people. We come together this evening, God, not because we are particularly spiritual and strong people, but because we have come to see that we are particularly needy, and we can no more complete the race than we could have started it. We can no more defeat the enemy in our heart tonight, in our home, in our church, in our town or nation, than we could have raised ourselves from our spiritual death and changed our nature. So we come to you, our Creator and our Redeemer, you who give life to those who are dead, you who give love to the unlovely and strength to the powerless. You give hope to those who dwell in a dark place, in a gross darkness, a terrible darkness that runs within their own soul as well as outside of them. Confusion and fear, despair. But you've come to us in the person of your Son. And even when we crucified him, God, instead of destroying humanity, you have sent your Spirit. And you have caused him to be the bringer of such good tidings that we find them hard to fathom. He comes to preach peace to us who are near and those who are far away. He came to make us to be adopted into your family, to be alive to your claims, to have eyes to see the truth and a heart that loves what we see, to have a will freed from the shackles of our old nature so that we might now, from a totally different spirit, devote ourselves completely to the one who died and lives again for us. But now, God, it's not hard for us to find words to say in prayer, but you know the truth about our lives. There is a constant struggle we feel, God, an enemy that is ever present and much more clever and strong than us. There are needs in every individual's life. There are needs in this tiny church, in our homes. Parents whose hearts break over their children and they find it hard to sleep through a night. Spouses who pray for a husband or a wife that seems disinterested in you and willing to have the form of religion only. Children who are concerned about parents or siblings. God, our list would be too long to speak tonight, but we come to you as children around the throne of their Father. You are everything you say you are. You have not exaggerated, God, the most glorious and sublime displays of your perfection in your character and your activity. In every one of them, more is hidden than revealed. And we are grateful that you stoop down to children and speak to us in a way that we can understand. That you use comparisons and pictures. But don't let us become proud little kids and think that we've figured you out. So we come together this evening to sit before your word because of your worth. We want to see the truths about you and your people. And we want to respond to it. To give you an appropriate and adequate response tonight. For your pleasure alone. Help us, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Judges chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5 this evening. And as I mentioned, it seems to be kind of a strange list of places and people, kind of a geography and history lesson. And it's easy for us to miss the spiritual content there. And we wouldn't say out loud that Judges is a difficult book, or maybe that this chapter doesn't seem too helpful for you as a Christian, because it is found in the Bible, so we know not to talk that way. But we probably would admit that we ourselves have had trouble finding out what Judges chapter 1 has to say for the Christian life today. Now, it is helpful to see that while this has a lot of geography and history in it, it is a geography and a history that's written not by a cartographer, a map maker, not by a historian, but by a theologian, or rather by a preacher. The author of Judges has only included a very little amount of what he could have included. And he's included it in a very specific order. So what he reports to us and how he lays it out to us reveals the theological reason or the spiritual application. So we're not left to ourselves. We don't just read a bunch of places and people and say, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to get out. Let me try really hard. If we pay attention, if we kind of slow down and read what he says tonight and look at the pattern, we ought to be able to see a theological message in chapter 1 with all those details. But in case we miss the implied message in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, it's not implied, it's explicit. God himself gives us his assessment of chapter 1 and what it is that's going on underneath the surface with all these battles and all these people and places. So chapter 1 could really be divided into two major sections, and then chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 is kind of the summary of that main point. Verse 1 through verse 26, we have the general obedience and the resulting military success of Judah and the southern tribes. And then in verse 27 to the end of the chapter, we have the general disobedience and the resulting military failure of the northern tribes. And as I said, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we get to sit with Israel and we hear what God says about their choices and to draw some practical lessons. So first, chapter 1, the people possessing the land. We know that Joshua's book that Chuck brought us through recorded a series of battles, which if you don't understand what they did, then the book of Judges might seem like a bit of an overlap. Joshua's book records kind of a blitzkrieg, a lightning attack on the land of Canaan, in which the great strength, the backbone of Canaanite resistance to the Israelites is broken. So Israel has control of the promised land. But there yet remains in every one of the parts of the land allotted to the 12 tribes, there still remains pockets of resistance. And now they have the duty of going home and going throughout their land and removing all of these small pockets of resistance and making sure that there is no pagan influence left living in their land. Now, before we even look at this, I want us to consider two reasons why this is so critical. Why is it necessary to make sure that all the original inhabitants of this land are removed? Why not just let them have a little piece of land? Is it Israel wanting to get every square foot of what they've got coming to them? You know, this is our inheritance. So is it kind of a land lust? It's not. The Bible gives us two fundamental reasons. First, the Canaanites are no longer a military threat to Israel, but they are certainly a threat. It's just that they are a spiritual threat. If the Canaanites continue to live in the land, they will be the tool the enemy uses to entice Israel to add to the worship of the living God, the worship of the cultural gods. As friendships are and business relationships are created, as intermarriages occur, then the Israelites will be tempted in being nice neighbors to go ahead and embrace some of what the cultural gods have offered them. Now we read this in the passages that lead up to this. So for instance, and even in the book of Exodus 23, listen to what we read. God says, they shall not live in your land, that these tribes that you conquer, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Again, in Deuteronomy, one of Moses' three big sermons in Deuteronomy, the first sermon in chapter 7, this is what Moses says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, all of them greater and stronger than Israel. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim, which is a female deity, and burn their graven images with fire. When we read the Bible, it's always good to remind ourselves that God did not tell the Jews that he was going to drive out the Canaanites because the Jews were such righteous people and he wanted to reward them. Throughout Exodus and Numbers, and especially in Deuteronomy, over and over, God says, I am not giving you this land because you are righteous. And he says, you know that you've not been faithful. And he reminds them of some places. And he says, but I'm giving it to you because the nations that are there are so wicked. So what we see in this conquest is, long ago, the idolatrous peoples of this region have forfeited their rights to this land. And their own creator now exercises his rights as the king to remove them from the land, which they have polluted, and to give it to another people. So in Judges, we're going to see that the remainder of the conquest, it is frightful. And it's war, it's bloody, but it's righteous. One interesting example of this is found in chapter 1, verse 7, which we just read. Did you notice it? It's In this general description, there's a couple of specifics that are given, and this is one of them. Verse 7, Adoni-Bezek. Adoni-Bezek, he comes from the city of Bezek, but his name's Adoni-Bezek. That's strange. His parents had him, and they said, let's name him after the city. Well, actually, he names himself. Adoni means Lord, and Bezek is the city, so I am the Lord over Bezek. When he was actually captured, then the army decided to cut his thumbs and toes off. That's kind of strange. And take him back to Jerusalem. He eventually died there. But we see underneath all of this, God bringing justice, because Adonai Bezek says 70 kings. So these would be like small regional leaders. Over his lifetime, this aggressive, this ambitious king has captured 70 other kingdoms, small kingdoms, captured their kings, and instead of being merciful to them, he cut their thumbs and toes off so that they couldn't function and they had to live as beggars at his table. So they would fill his banquet hall, and when he and his nobles were done eating, along with the animals, they would grab up the scraps. And he said, God has done the same to me. So it is a righteous war that we see here. Well, that's the first reason. They are to remove all the inhabitants of the land, because the inhabitants of the land, though not a military threat, are a spiritual threat. And we see this, of course, throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The second reason is this, though. There is the complete possession of the land because that's God's ultimate plan. It's his kingdom. And Israel doesn't have a right to, as they're brought into his glorious plan of redemption, they don't have a right to say to God, look, this is a big place, God. And I mean, half would be enough for me. I mean, let them just stay. They might feel tenderhearted toward them. One writer, Ralph Davis, a modern commentator. I've actually met Ralph Davis. He's a really down-to-earth great guy. He's a professor of Hebrew. He wrote and said, if only the Canaanites could know how much emotional support they received from the modern Western reader who pities them. You're not allowed to pity the Canaanites, God said. It is his great plan that Israel would have a land, and in this land, a nation would grow up without the influence of idolatry, and through the nation would come the Messiah, and the Messiah would bring a rescue to every corner of the world. And when the Jews lose sight of the big plan, the God's plan, and all they think about is kind of our present condition, like, hey, I'm pretty happy. I don't see any bad guys on my piece of property. I don't even think there's anybody near us. So I'm going to just stop right here. Well, then they have become indifferent to what God has intended. Now, I suppose before we go any further, we ought to apply it to modern church. Do you see the parallels? There's two reasons. These two reasons, they still exist today in us. There is still sin in the life of every believer. God has brought us out of a spiritual Egypt. He's made us alive. He has made us his covenant people. He has forgiven our sins and justification, and he is now working in us so that every area of our life would be brought under his sweet and gracious control, sanctification. And we know that he's chosen the destination, right? Predestined. The destination has already been appointed. That's Christlikeness. Now think. It is easy to give sanctuary to a sin in your heart because it's your favorite pet sin. It's easy to give sanctuary to sin in your marriage because you and your wife, you and your husband are okay with it. It's easy to give sanctuary to sin in our homes. It's easy to kind of quietly agree to let certain sins live in the church. But sin must not be given a sanctuary because God hates every sin in us individually. God hates every sin in your home as much as he hated the sin that was in the Canaanite home. And when we sin as a church, God hates it as much as when the Canaanite got together with the other Canaanites and they worshiped Baal, and God hated the sin of their type of church. And God has also promised Christ a people that would be pure, and he's chosen that destination. And when the Christian forgets that that's why we're being saved, then we tend to think only of what we've got here. So we say, well, actually, I'm very happy. I'm a Christian. My wife is a Christian. My children are Christian. And at this present moment, things are going pretty well. And you decide that this is a nice place to just kind of camp and stop. And so that longing, that stretching, that pursuit of Christ-likeness, which, like Romans 8 talks about, includes a daily putting to death the old sinful patterns by the work of the Spirit, that's absent. Well, we do that, and we're okay with that when we forget the bigger picture, that God has saved you as an individual, and God has, if we just take this little church as an example, God has brought this little group of believers together as other group of believers for something much bigger than you becoming a better person or us becoming a better church. Well, with that in mind, let's consider the southern and the northern tribes and their behavior. So the southern tribes, they actually do pretty well, Judah and the others. Notice that God is still at work here. In chapter 1, verse 2, God is still giving guidance. In chapter 1, verse 2, God is still giving assurance. I have given these people into your hands. Judah, you go first. Don't worry, I've handed them over. Chapter 1, verse 4, God's power is the one that delivers the armies into their hands. Chapter 1, verse 19, the Bible says God himself was present with Judah when they went to battle. Now, that is easy to forget because when you read through the Bible, it's easy to see that God is essential for the Exodus, right? I mean, nobody thinks that Israel, as a group of slaves, is able to throw off the greatest empire of their day. They're not clever enough to escape. They're not strong enough to escape. It took God. It's easy when we watch them going through the wilderness. It's easy to see that it required the presence of a living God to be active to bring them safely to the promised land. It's easy even in the book of Joshua. As Chuck took us verse by verse, passage by passage, it's easy to see that it's God himself that was essential to every battle. So they can conquer Jericho by the help of God, but the tiny little town of Ai, they can't even handle that without God. But when you come to the book of Judges and all you have is a few pockets of resistance, you might feel like this. Well, these are just small little areas, just small pockets of resistance. And I mean, I know they still need God, but they don't need God as much as they used to. And that's the lie. Israel is as dependent upon God to finish cleaning up the land as they were dependent upon God for the exodus out of Egypt or the 40 years in the wilderness or the great conquests under Joshua. And the great fact is this, that they do have the same God just as much as they had under Moses or Joshua. Have you ever noticed how books of the Old Testament often start with the death of a great leader? Joseph's death is mentioned at the beginning of Exodus. Moses' death is mentioned at the beginning of Joshua. Joshua's death at the beginning of Judges. And yet, in spite of this, we have in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 19, this living, unaltered God still active in his people's lives. So the application for us is pretty clear as well. How much do you need God for regeneration? Well, there's some disagreement about that, isn't it? I mean, if you go to some places and someone would say, well, being born again is just a matter of you exercising your willpower. So if it's just exercising your willpower, you can take yourself from spiritual death to life, from darkness to light, from the tyranny of sin to the freedom of Christ. You can do it if you'll just decide strongly enough. And if that's the case, then the job of the evangelist is to be persuasive enough. But if we believe what the Bible says is exactly right, that it is God that has to intervene. It is a new birth. And we don't birth ourselves. It is a resurrection. We don't raise ourselves. It's a new creation and we don't create ourselves. So how much do we need God for regeneration? We say, well, that's all the work of God. How much do we need God for justification? Could you wash your sins? Could you have paid for them? Could you have endured the wrath due to yourself and come through that ocean of wrath unscathed? So we say, no, we need God completely for justification. But what about adoption? Well, you're going to need God completely for that, too. You don't get to adopt your parents, you know. I mean, if so, I would have probably chosen Sean Connery. But you don't get to do that, do you? I mean, I had a friend once that told me he was actually in the line of royalty and he was, you know, pretty close to the throne of England. But I think that he was adopting them and not them. And some of you have adopted Scotland. I won't mention your names. I tried, but I can't find Snyder anywhere, even on the Scottish, you know, little tourist trap places. You don't get to adopt your parents. So that's God's work. But sanctification, we say, well, now sanctification, we're active in that. And we are. So how much do you need God since you are active? Well, actually, you are just as dependent upon God today as you were the very first time you cried out to him. And the good news is you do have God as a believer as much today as the very first time you cried out to him, even though you can look back and see many disappointments. And even though spiritual leaders come and go, and even though people that were spiritual leaders to you come and go, the living God doesn't. A husband is lost, a pastor, a close friend, a parent. But the living God is still there, guiding, assuring, empowering, present. So Judah, with this living God, at first is very obedient. She enlists the aid of Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, and together they conquer Bezek and Jerusalem and Hebron and Debir and Hormah and all the towns on the coastal plains. But she stops short in one spot. Verse 19, she doesn't take these valleys where the people have iron chariots. Now, if we come to verse 22 to the end of the chapter, we find the failure of the north. And I'm not going to reread all of that, but basically what we have is in the north, though Judah failed to take all, and then some of the others, the tribe of Benjamin, they didn't take all, but in the north, there's a real decline visible. Seven times in this passage, we find God saying, "You refused to drive out or to dispossess the enemies in your territory." And there is a progression of disobedience, and there's a progression of consequence here. So first we read that Canaanites are allowed to live in the land, but when the Jews are strong, they're turned into forced labor. So they kind of have to pay dues or kind of have to do some part-time slave work for the Jews. And it seems to work out well for the Jews. But if you keep reading, you find statements like this. The Canaanites were allowed to remain in the land, and they're not slave labor. They're just there, and the Jews can't get them out. And then you read further, and it says the Canaanites allow the Israelites to live in their territory. So that's very different than the Israelites controlling the area and you letting a Canaanite there. Now the Canaanites, they can't really be bothered to go to war against the small group of Israelites in their territory. So you're there by their permission. And finally, with the tribe of Dan, we find that the Canaanites drive Dan out of their territory into the upper edge of it in the mountains. And they have to hide in caves. You see the progression. Why? Are they too weak? Well, yes, we already said that they were too weak. So the weakness really isn't the difference. Judah was weak. Dan is weak. Why is Dan living in caves and Judah has occupied most of their territory? Well, it's not as if they didn't have military victories. It's not as if God didn't help them. Four times we're told in the passage that they were strong enough to subject the local Canaanite peoples to slavery and to use them for their financial benefit. So they were strong enough to remove them. They were strong enough to make them their slaves. But they don't. So there's an outward success that covers up a spiritual failure. And of course we see that today spiritually. Many believers in the church, they come to a church, they're given a lot of responsibilities. They feel very significant. They feel like they're very important in the kingdom. And everyone in the church praises them. But God sees that with all that outward activity, under the skin, there is a truce with sin. And for a while, it's covered up by the outward success. So maybe, in a sense, you're morally strong enough at that point, you feel, to put your favorite sins to work for you. But eventually, God hands you over to your favorite sins. And the internal rottenness is exposed. American evangelicalism does this. It's all but decided that in America, that evangelicals are free to harness the world and its approach. And so it's like we turn them into forced labor camps and they work for us. So we become very cool, or whatever the world's doing right now, we do it. And there's a great outward success, these enormous numbers. If you go to other parts of the world, they always want to know, how do you do it? When I went to Kenya, how do you raise money in America for those big buildings? They haven't visited here. We haven't finished it yet. Or in Britain, how do you have such big churches? We have 40 people. You have 4,000 people, 10,000 people. You have these mega churches. And it appears to be working, and everybody buys our books and invites us to travel and tell them how to be a success, but it's a cloak for spiritual failure. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1, and read what God says about what's happened. So the angel of the Lord comes up from Gilgal to Bochim and says, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Right? There is to be no truce between you and those that worship other gods. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? So, while in chapter 1 we can give a lot of explanations, they had big chariots. We couldn't take the land. We had to live in mountains. No, here's the answer. I, the covenant God, was with you. You would not obey me. The problem is not the size of the Israelite army. The problem is a spiritual cowardice and an indifference. It's not chariots, strength of the enemy, or the type of territory. The Israelites fail to show this wholehearted zeal for the cause of God in their day. And they're cowardly. Think about the two things, spiritual cowardice and indifference. And they both grow off of the root of unbelief. Not really believing God is who he says he is, or God will act as he's always acted on behalf of his people. They see that they're willing to fight when the enemy is much smaller, but when the enemy is very difficult, they stop short. Have you ever done that? You say, well, this sin and this sin and this sin, those aren't so hard to give up. But this sin has been entrenched in my heart and in my thoughts, and it has so repeatedly humiliated me. I just don't know that this will ever be out of my life. And we just despair and cowardice. We quit caring. But then there's the indifference of toward God's plan. Israel's comfortable now. The enemies are small. Some of them are even useful. And so the whole issue of God's integrity and the honor of God and the plans of God, the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Well, it's not their kingdom. It's not their glory. So they're not worried about it. But we can do the same. Have you never become indifferent toward the call of God to be completely sanctified? Have you forgotten why we've been saved? The kingdom plans, the promises, what God has promised, what Christ has purchased, what the Holy Spirit has been sent and entrusted to do. And forgetting all of that, losing sight of that, we're indifferent because we're pretty comfortable. It always happens that when we're forgetful about the honor of God, as it's connected with your sanctification, then you will certainly stop short at some comfortable place. Now, there are sins that openly humiliate us, and so we'll deal with those. But then there are sins that we think, look, nobody knows about them. It's not hurting anyone. It's just a small character flaw. Or actually, I find this to be somewhat useful in my life. Like, I just really can't imagine me without this little thing. And so we protect it. We give sin sanctuary against our King. And God is dishonored. We could ask ourselves a couple of hard questions. Who at Christ Church is known for a continual zeal to become more and more like Jesus Christ? Who would you think of as a person who obviously has not stopped running? Who is distinguished by the soldier's determination to kill every enemy in the heart that's against Christ? Now, the Jews could have said to God, well, look, you said to Moses this and to Joshua that this would be a gradual conquest, right? I mean, God did explain that to them. I'm not going to give you the whole land at once. If I just shoved everyone out at once, then the wild animals and things, they would just, there's not enough of you to fill the land. But so it's going to be gradual. And so they could have used that as an excuse. But gradual doesn't mean optional. We could say to God, God, we're not people that believe in a sinless perfectionism on earth. All right, that would be nice, but nobody's ever had it. No follower of Jesus Christ, not even the Apostle Paul. I remember reading in the 18th century primary sources on this topic this debate with Wesley and others on sinless perfection. And John Wesley generally got pretty angry with people that claimed to be sinlessly perfect, unless he thought they were. So there were some people that got booted out of the Methodist because they went around saying they were sinlessly perfect. And he said, no, you're not. There is one friend of Wesley's, John Fletcher, who was a very, very godly man, a quiet and gentle guy who worked with some really rough people in his church. And God used him in an extraordinary way. And Wesley said Fletcher had reached a place of perfect love. Wesley preferred to call it that, but kind of a sinless perfectionism. And well, that was nice. But John Fletcher said, no, I haven't. So, you know, it's kind of hard to find the sinlessly perfect. So we come to God and we say, oh, God, but we're Calvinistic and we don't believe in sinless perfectionism. So this is going to be a gradual thing. Yes. And we're not going to reach the end in this life. No. Oh, well, then that's good to know. Gradual equals optional. And God will just clean it up at the end. But you do remember what Hebrews says, that we are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No person who is interested in heaven, but uninterested in pursuing conformity to Christ here, ends up in heaven. Well, two results when we stop short in obedience. We see it in Jerusalem. We see it at Christ Church. The enemies that you spare will one day rise up and dominate you. We find this all through the book of Judges. Who is it that becomes the tyrant over Israel? It's the very people Israel spared out of unbelief and indifference and cowardice. And it's the same today. When we give sanctuary to our favorite cultural sins, and God deals with us in a fatherly fashion, and we ignore his gentle judgments, then greater judgments come. And we can become the church that's the byword, the church that's known for being destroyed by a sin. But what sin would it be? What enemy would it be? Well, it would be the one that we've given sanctuary to. So whatever sin you might be cultivating a kind of a quiet friendship with, a truce, you do understand that you should expect that sin one day to rule you. Samuel Rutherford said when he was in prison that God is busy doing a number of things, but one of the things he's doing in his children, he is bringing you to an unending war with sin on this earth where no truce is possible. So there is the realization that the enemy that we spare will be the enemy that God will use to judge us. We've all felt that. Second thing that we see when people stop short in obedience in this passage and in our lives is that the people around you that you care about will sadly be affected as well. Now, we affect each other by good examples, and we affect each other spiritually by bad examples, bad patterns. But it is human nature that people will follow your bad pattern more easily than they'll follow your good patterns. So let's say we come to church and we say hi to Les Sunday morning. How are you doing, Les? And Les says, you know, my soul is so full. Well, what's going on? Well, everything happy in the family, everything easy now, all the struggles and all the health issues, they're all fixed. No, Les would say they're not all fixed. But I have set my face afresh to spend time with the Lord in the Word. And I've begun to memorize verses in a way that I haven't before. And God has just met with me. That's a good pattern, and it stirs your heart. You want to follow him, but it's a lot easier to follow if Les comes next week and says, I'm in the dumps and everything's gone bad. And I just really haven't even prayed this week. And you see that, and it's easy to follow a bad example. Judah, the first to attack, did pretty well, and the others watched Judah, but Judah stopped short. And if you notice the way that the writer lays out the history, when Judah falls short in verse 19 because there's iron chariots, we begin then the downward slide. And the passage doesn't explain it to us, but you can't help but wonder, what if Judah would not have stopped? What if Judah would have gone to the Lord and said, together with Simeon, God, we cannot beat a people with iron chariots, but you conquered the greatest empire of our day. I mean, these people are child's play compared to Egypt. You destroyed the Egyptian army in a river, in a sea. God, you can handle iron chariots. And it's for your glory. It's for your honor. It's because of your word that we're coming back to you and saying, we are not willing to stop short. What should we do? Iron chariots, city of Jericho. I don't think iron chariots would have been difficult for God, but Judah comes to the difficulty and stops. And from that point forward, every other tribe that we read about stops. But when we follow people's bad examples, we're usually worse than the people that we're following, aren't we? A Christian comes to church. People watch your life. You're going forward. You're doing well. You're an encouragement. But then you hit a hard place in the Christian life and you start to decide that it's okay to stop where you're at. And you're okay with certain sins now that you didn't used to be okay with. And it starts to show in your behavior. And younger Christians look at you and they decide that it's okay to be okay with their favorite sin. And they're worse than you. Well, there are some other lessons from the chapter. One is that we really ought to join together. It is a mutual battle. So here we have Judah and Simeon. So Judah and Simeon go together and they fight against Judah's enemies and then against Simeon's enemies. And it works wonderfully. But you may say, well, I'm not really a very old Christian. I've only been a Christian for a few months or a year. What can I do to be a help to someone else? Well, first of all, you do have to agree that every Christian in this room tonight, every Christian, if you were to look around and just look at the faces you already know, every genuine believer lives on a battlefield. Every one of them. There isn't one that isn't on a battlefield. There isn't one that doesn't have an enemy facing them tonight. And you ought to come up alongside of them like Simeon to Judah and labor with them. Now, to do that, you're going to have to be involved in their life. You have to know what's happening. I don't mean you're a busybody, but you have to love them enough to be a part of their lives so they're willing to talk with you. Sometimes it means you have to say things that they don't want to hear. Sometimes it means you just listen. Sometimes it means you spend time with them. It means that your life becomes a living example to them. Certainly there's the prayer. You have a list of all the church attenders. We're remaking that as church attenders change. Not church members, but just folks you see every Sunday. Chuck's reworking the list. He'll get it out soon. You take that list. Do you come up alongside them? Are you the Simeon? Are they the Judah? Do you say to God, God, Matt and Megan? Well, they're doing well. I mean, Matt's an elder. Megan's always reaching out. I mean, they're just doing great. Do you forget that both of them live on a battlefield? And you should come up alongside them. And you ought to not say a prayer. You ought to labor in prayer for them. Or for every other Christian. Ask the Lord to lay someone on your heart. The temptation is to say, well, I'm not the really strong one. And so, like, who am I to pray for the pastor? Who am I to pray for Mrs. So-and-so? She's the strong one. Well, let me ask you, who's strong, Judah or Simeon? Well, we don't all know, so I'll just tell you the answer. It's Judah. Simeon is pretty puny. But Simeon helps Judah. Do you remember when Paul discusses the church? And he says that God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. 1 Corinthians 12. If they were all one member, what would the body be if they were all eyeballs or fingers or noses? But there are many members, one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You may be a baby Christian, but the strongest Christian in the church needs you to cry out to the Lord on their behalf. They live on a battlefield, and they're just not strong enough. One last word for us tonight. The only safe life for a church is the New Testament statement that Paul gives to the Corinthians. In chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? All right. And he goes on to say, we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, in case you're thinking, Paul's saying, of course, you have to leave the culture and everyone has to be isolated. We all go to our own little groups. We homeschool together. We go to our little grocery store together. You know, we have our Christian clubs. And well, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about an internal connection with the world. He says this: therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, Judges chapter 1 might not seem so significant to us, but it really is. It shows us a people laboring together. There's a battlefield always. There's a king that calls us to complete the conquest. We put aside cowardice. We put aside our indifference. But we fight together. And together, we press on until we see the king face to face.